tonight, I want to talk about beginnings. Beginnings are momentous. No beginnings, no endings. I want to read you a statement from The Servant of God, volume 4, page 578. About the first step in wrong, in sin. One of the saddest things that faces us as workers and church leaders is going through our church roles year after year and trying to adjust the church roles to our actual membership, and to discover painfully that so many who once were with us no longer walk with us. Our hearts are saddened as we think of the number of apostasies that this church sustains. We thank God for the many accessions. We thank God for the record baptisms that we are witnessing in so many places. But friends, 20 people brought in the front door can never make up for one lost out the back door. And I'm sure that there's not a soul here tonight. When you were baptized, when you confessed your faith in Jesus Christ and the hope of His coming, and this blessed truth, ever planned, ever willed, ever wished, ever thought that someday any would be lost to the kingdom of God. They say around the city where I live in Washington, there are literally thousands who once worshipped with us. Somewhere along the line, somewhere we began. We took the first step away. And I'm talking to many young people here tonight. We are thankful to God for our dedicated, committed youth. I hope that this message will be a message of love and perhaps of warning. We're on the borders of the heavenly Canaan. Things are happening rapidly. Our Lord is coming. And yet right on the borders of the land of Canaan, the children of Israel turned back and their carcasses perished in the wilderness and they delayed their going in. For many, many years, a whole generation passed away when they could have gone into the kingdom in a very, very short time, just within a few weeks. But through unbelief, through worldliness, through sin, they failed to enter the promised land. And brethren and sisters, I know it's in your hearts, with mine tonight, to be faithful. If I know my heart aright tonight, there's only one thing I want, to be true to my Lord, to be faithful to Him, and to stand, yes, with you, friends, one day among the overcomers. I believe that's in your hearts too. Let Him speak to our hearts tonight. I shall read this statement. One step in the wrong direction prepares the way for another. The least deviation from right and principle will lead to separation from God and may end in apostasy. What we do once, we more readily and naturally do again. And to go forward in a certain path, be it right or wrong, is more easy than to start. Whatever a man becomes accustomed to, be its influence good or evil, he finds it difficult to abandon. We're told here by God's servant that one step in the wrong direction prepares the way for another. The least deviation from right and principle will lead to separation from God and may end in apostasy. God not only condemns sin, but he condemns that which leads to sin. He condemns a wrong trend. Oh, that we should watch our feet. As I was meditating over this message tonight, I lifted up a prayer to my God myself. Lord, help me. And I shall read to you this evening from an experience of our Savior. That night that he walked upon the sea, it says in Matthew 14 and verse 30, speaking of Peter, "But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, 'Lord, save me.'" I said just now that beginnings are momentous. There are two sights that fill us with sorrow. One is of a man who has sunk. The abandoned sinner, the profligate, the murderer, the thief. We're always filled with sorrow when we see a person who's sunk in sin. Another sight that should fill us with as great concern and sorrow is of the man or the woman or the youth who's beginning to sink. It's the first drink that makes the drunkard, not the last one. It's the first cigarette that makes the smoker, not the last one. If a man never took his first step away in wrong, he never could take the second. As I said last evening, oh, that God will plant our feet in the pathway of God's will and live by faith in his power to keep us in that will, for therein only is true happiness and success and life found. Now, we all know this story of how this night the disciples were out on that little in that little boat. They just witnessed the marvelous miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus was at the height of his popularity now. They wanted to crown him king. They tried to crown him king, and he refused, and he sent those disciples in a little boat across the sea, and he went up into the mountain to pray. Oh yes, that master. In every crisis in his life, he would go aside and pray. He'd seek his Father's help and will. And that night, the disciples, as they went across the sea in that little boat, a sudden storm arose. Their hearts were filled with discouragement, criticism, and doubts about the Lord. Could he be the one after all? Why wouldn't he let us crown him king? Maybe he's not the Messiah after all. And they began to dispute, and they were filled with criticisms and evil forebodings. And that night, that sudden storm came upon them, and the Lord gave them something else to think about than their troubles. And they rowed frantically till the early hour of the morning, thinking they were lost, but not for one moment did that watcher on the shore forget his children. And he went out to meet them. You remember how, when he came near, they saw this figure. They thought it was a phantom. I suppose even the disciples were not delivered from superstition quite. They were very superstitious in those days, back there, as many people are today. And then, in the midst of their frights and their despair and their discouragement, wearied and tired with rowing, just about to give up, they saw this figure. And then they heard that wondrous voice coming through the noise of that storm. "It is I. Be not afraid." What a wonderful word of love and hope it was to those despairing disciples. You know, friends, wherever the Lord Jesus goes, he brings peace, doesn't he? If you have a religion that isn't bringing you peace, you don't have the religion of Jesus Christ. Wherever Christ goes, he brings peace to the believer, to the believing soul. And you remember Peter cried out, perhaps Peter was the spokesman, "Lord, if it be thou, bid that I should come on the water unto thee." And the Lord said, "All right, Peter, come." And Peter stepped out and he walked successfully for a few moments on that water. But then in self-confidence, he looked back to the disciples in the boat. Probably he was hoping that they were watching him. I could almost hear self-confident Peter calling out in the midst of that dark night and the storm, back looking at the boat, "John, look at me." I don't know. It would just be like Peter. And he took his eyes off of the Lord. And then, of course, then he came down into the trough of one of those mighty waves. And when he looked back, he couldn't see his Lord. And his heart was filled with fear. He'd lost all his self-confidence. You know, the Lord designed to teach Peter a very great lesson. If Peter, we're told, had learned that lesson faithfully and well, 12 months later, he wouldn't have denied his Lord with cursing and swearing. He would have lost all his self-confidence. But I want to emphasize this, friends, tonight. Peter began to sink that night because of his temperament. Peter was a rash fellow. He was an impetuous fellow. We never knew what Peter was going to do next. Why, he picked up the sword and he chopped off somebody's ear one day, didn't he? Jumped into the water. One of these impetuous, rash fellows. And in a sense, that was the glory of his character. I think Peter is one of the most lovable and interesting, wonderful characters of the New Testament. Think of what he became once the Lord had discovered Peter to himself. And he lost his self-confidence. You know, friends, our self-confidence needs to be broken up. Peter was safe only as he kept his eyes on his divine Lord and Master. But when in self-confidence and self-assurance, he took his eyes off of Christ, thinking of himself and looking back to the disciples, he then became conscious of the dangers that surrounded him, the watery grave that was under him, and the mighty waves about him. Ah, you see, friends, how true that is. When we take our eyes off of our Lord, we too begin to sink, don't we? We've experienced this so many times. I know it's true, friends. Our safety is in constant dependence upon Christ. Constant looking away to him. It'll be Satan's studied plan to cause us to divert our minds from him and our thoughts from him. Jesus said, "Without me ye can do nothing." But we need to be saved from ourselves as well as from our sins. This was Peter's peculiar temperament that made him ask the Lord to let him get out and walk on the water. It didn't occur to the other disciples to do that, to ask for that even. But impetuous Peter, he was daring. How interesting a character he is. And we need that type of people among us, the daring. Even the impetuous sometimes. They get things done sometimes when the more cautious sit back and never do anything. But friends, let me say again, even that which is charming and that which is attractive in our dispositions and characters may be our undoing if we're not very careful. We need to be saved from ourselves as well as from our sins. That which is attractive and winning and charming in our makeup or our natures may be our undoing if we're not very watchful unto prayer. Yes, that touch of genius in you, my friend, may be your ruin if you're not very careful. Peter began to sink after loyal discipleship. Why, Peter had been a disciple for some years, and he was also began to sink on a permitted pathway. Jesus didn't say, "Don't come, Peter. Come, Peter." But he began to sink on a permitted pathway. Friends, it's possible for us to begin to sink after years of loyal discipleship. We sometimes hear of a church member who's begun to drift away from the church and from the truth and from God and from right living after years of faithful membership. We hear of a minister, after years of preaching this truth, something happens and he begins to sink. Friends, beginnings are usually silent and unnoticed. Beginnings usually commence in the thoughts, in the mind, little by little. We begin to yield to the pressures about us. That once devoted Christian, that once conscientious Christian, little by little becomes careless. Once he was diligent in business and active in the church, but somehow, sometime, the warmth and the glow of his love for the Lord began to wane. Others may not have been conscious of it when it commenced. I'm trying to emphasize, friends, that beginnings are usually very silent and very unnoticed, even by those around us. That young man who comes from a pious, devoted home goes away to the big city to live. And he goes to work in a factory or an office somewhere. And he hears profanity around him and vulgar language. At first it shocks him. He's not used to it. Then he becomes accustomed to it. And little by little it wears on him if he's not watchful unto prayer. If he doesn't retain his integrity toward God and his devotion to him, he'll find himself slipping little by little. You know, the scripture says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." The tense of that verse means this: be not little by little conformed to this world, but be ye little by little transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a beautiful thought to me, that we can be little by little conformed to heaven, conformed to the holy pattern, to righteousness and truth. But the danger is, friends, that we may be little by little conformed to this world. The world will squeeze us into its mold. I say little by little. I was at an academy, and a little girl came to talk to me. She said, "Brother Minchin, would you pray for Mummy and Daddy?" I said, "Certainly. What is the trouble?" Well, she said, "You know, I have had a great blessing this week of prayer. I have given my heart to Christ. I do want to be a worker for the Lord, and above all, I want to be a real Christian. I want to be in the kingdom with my Lord. But oh, Mummy and Daddy, you know, Brother Minchin, we never have prayer anymore in our home." Well, I said, "Did you ever have prayer?" "Oh, yes, Mummy and Daddy were good Seventh-day Adventists once. They taught us as little children to pray. They used to take us to Sabbath school. They used to have worship with us in the mornings. But now we never have prayer in our home." I said, "You don't mean to say you never have it. Don't you have it Friday night or Sabbath or sometime? Don't you ever have it at all when you're around, even around the table before you leave home when you go away? Don't you have it any time?" She said, "Brother Minchin, I don't remember when we last had prayer in our home." Well, I said to Mother and Father, "Go to church?" "Yes, sometimes. Their names are still on the church roll, you know. They still go occasionally, but they rarely get to Sabbath school, you know. Mummy's working. And Dad's got a business. And he's doing very well in his business, and Mom's making money too. But you know, she gets home late Fridays, and she says she gets very tired, and she's too late to get up and go to Sabbath, too tired to get up and go to Sabbath school in the mornings. So she just gets along occasionally. But she said, something's happened to Mommy and Daddy. I fear, Brother Minchin, that if the Lord came, they wouldn't be ready. There's a family who once were conscientious, but little by little, maybe success in business has called them to be, caused them an intense program in the home of giving attention to these, to a living business and the things of this life. And little by little, those little they become less conscientious, less devoted, and began to neglect the hour of prayer, neglect the word of God, neglect their own spiritual lives, and soon the weeds began to grow in their hearts. Only little by little they got away from God and the truth. Or, yes, they still had the appearance of being church members, but the glow had gone from their hearts. The radiance from their lives. No testimony for Christ. No warmth, no love, no zeal. Just cold, formal believers. If you could call them even believers. Little by little, they began to drift. I said, what do Mummy and Daddy do in the evenings? Well, Elder Minchin, they just sit around the television every evening. Just sit around the television. No more time for this book. No more time to kneel with their children before God. No more time to talk about the things of this message and the kingdom. And their time, their evenings filled up with watching the things of this world, its music, its heroes and its actors and all the rest of it. I want to tell you, friends, I believe earnestly that this problem of the world flooding our homes through the television is one of the most serious, it's one of the gravest problems facing this church tonight. I know of families that are watching programs hour by hour tonight, friends, who 10 years ago wouldn't have dreamed of watching those programs or going to the theatre to see it. I'm just touching on these things, friends, because we've got a heaven to win. Be not conformed to this world. Be not little by little conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that perfect and holy and acceptable will of God. Peter began to sink when he began to fear. Peter took his eyes off of Christ. He was self-confident. I read a while back about Jacob. You know, God had to break up Jacob's self-sufficiency. Jacob thought he could go it alone. Peter thought he could go it alone and still be a good church member. Though some people think they can go it alone. They don't need to heed these things. Baptism might put my name on the church roll, friends, but the church roll and the Lamb's Book of Life don't always agree, do they? When I take my eyes off of Christ and I become absorbed with the things of time and of sense and business and living and things, I'm beginning to sink. The moment I take my eyes off, the day I take my eyes off of Jesus, My Lord, if I neglect talking with my God for one day, I'll begin to sink. Because I'm safe only with my eyes on Christ. When I neglect this book, I could neglect those things that count for Christian life and conduct. Mother, Father, I plead with you tonight. Shall we give attention to the things of the kingdom and gather our children around us, reorder our living if necessary? And when Peter took his eyes off of Christ, of course he became conscious of his surroundings. And so do we. When I take my eyes off of Jesus, I become conscious of the troubles all around me. Or I get fear and things that are happening on the earth. I become upset over the things that are happening in the church. And I become upset with my friends and my neighbors and the things that go wrong in the lives of others around me. And I get my eyes on people and upon things. When I keep my eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, I know the way to victory. I can walk over the troubled seas of life successfully. You see, when people get very critical, and they're always criticizing this one and that one, you'll know very well, friends, they've got their eyes off of Jesus Christ. They've got them on men. They've got them on people. They've got them on things. Yes. Peter began to sink, and the other disciples knew nothing about it. As far as we know, they didn't even know that Peter was beginning to go down that night. Ah, yes. It's possible to begin to sink in the home. And mom and dad, perhaps, first of all, know nothing about it. It's possible for a husband to begin to sink and his wife know nothing about it. Possible for a wife to begin to sink and the husband know nothing about it because beginnings are silent. So often and so unnoticed to start with. But the servant of God says one step in the wrong direction prepares the way for another. The least deviation from right and principle will lead to separation from God and may end in apostasy. You know, when I was visiting a church on one occasion. I was youth leader in that conference. When I took the service, went onto the platform that day to take the church service, I looked around for the young people. I knew many of the youth in that church, and I sat here for a while. And you know, most shepherds look for the sheep, don't they, when they come in. And I said, now, where's Bill? Yes, here's Bill. Where's Mary? She's over there. Where's Jean? I don't see Jean here. She was the elder's daughter. I don't see her here. So after the service was over, I said to the elder, where was Jean tonight? Today. Oh, Brother Minchin, don't you know? Jean has left the church. We're brokenhearted over it. She's getting married to an unbeliever in a few weeks' time. I said, it's impossible. Why, we knew that girl at college. She was a lovely Christian girl, a faithful member and one of our most promising girls. He said, Brother Minchin, do you think you could come and stay at our home tonight? She thinks a lot of you and Mrs. Minchin. You might be able to speak to her. We cannot. We've tried all we can. I cancelled my room in the hotel that night. And I went out to stay with this family. Lovely family. They were so kind to me. They did everything they possibly could that night to make me comfortable. And you know, after I went to bed, that good lady got hold of my suit and she took it out and pressed it for me. I found it all pressed and neat for me when I got up in the morning. And she had a hot bath running for me. I said, oh, sister, you're spoiling me. I said, I don't let my wife spoil me like this. Do you know what she said? Brother Minchin, if the Lord were here, we'd be doing more than this for him, and you're the Lord's servant, you know. Brought the tears to my eyes. How unworthy we are of such love. But there was Jean. And we sat at the breakfast table, and she was there, and mother and father got up after breakfast and disappeared out into the garden. They left me there. And I talked with Jean. I said, "Jean, I missed you at church yesterday." She put her head down. "My dear girl," I said, "I'm your friend. Have we failed you? Are you discouraged? I understand that you haven't been for some long time. Have we failed you, Jean? Is there something? Has the church failed you? Are you just discouraged?" She didn't want to talk. And finally, she said, "It's no use, Elder. It's too late now. It's too late." I said, "No, my girl, it isn't too late. God loves you. We need you. God needs you. And you need God. And you need the church. There's so much involved in this, my girl. Eternal life is at stake." She told me that she was marrying this young fellow. I said, "Where did you meet him, Jean? How did this start? You were so conscientious once." And after some time talking together, she said, "You know," I said, "Where did you meet him?" "Well," she said, "I met him with a crowd of young people downtown." I said, "How did you get into touch with them?" "Well," she said, "you know, one Sabbath, one of the sisters in our church said to me, 'Jean, there's a show on in the theater downtown tonight. It's a good show. It's good enough for Adventists to see. Would you come with me?'" I said, "No." She said, I don't go to those places, you know." And she said to me, "You know, Mommy and Daddy, we've never been to places like that." But this woman persisted, and she reasoned with me that it was quite all right for Adventists to see. And finally, she consented. She went. She enjoyed it. A week or so later, she said, "I decided to go myself. You see, friends, the bars were down. One step in the wrong direction prepares the way for another." And she said, "I continued to go. And I got in with some young folk down there, and I met this young man, and I'm marrying him in a few weeks. Not a believer even of any kind, but an attractive, fascinating fellow that gripped this girl's fancy. I could hardly believe it." You say, "Well, she was weak." Brethren and sisters, we know not the perils facing us when we go into the enemy's territory. None of us is a match for the enemy in his subtle, insidious working for the human soul. And the great principle, friends, of separation from the follies and the pleasures of a dying world, that great principle is vital to the very existence and the health of the church and of the individual in the church. That was the trouble with the children of Israel all the way down through. They were determined to be worldly. And the world won the victory. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." The Word of God has so much to say. I pleaded with that girl. She's gone tonight. Has a worldly home and a worldly husband and a worldly family. And sad and lonely parents. One step in the wrong direction prepares the way for another. The least deviation from right and principle will lead to separation from God and may end in apostasy. Doesn't say it always will. You may know of a case here or there where it doesn't. But friends, the chances are it will. I went back to my old home church to preach out in Australia some time ago. And I went home. And all my old friends came back again. to the service, just to meet me, and I wanted to meet them. The church was filled. It was a real privilege to go back again and preach in my old home church. After the meeting was over, they came down to shake my hands. And I saw a fellow walking down with his wife. She had two little children clutching at her skirt and a baby in her arm. And they came up to me, and he'd put out his hand. He said, "Do you remember me?" And I looked at him, and I said, "No, I don't think I do." "Why," he said, "don't you remember me? I'm Max. I'm Max so-and-so. You and I, we used to go to college together." "Oh, Max," I said, "is that you?" And I gripped his hand and shook it. "Oh, it's wonderful to see you again. Why, I knew your father and your mother. Your father was the elder of the church there. Wonderful family it was, too." But that boy wasn't smiling. He looked awfully troubled. There's a sort of a haggard look about him. And he looked unkempt. And Bertha, his wife, was standing there, holding that little baby in her arms. And she looked sad. And I said, "Is there anything the matter, Max? What's the trouble?" He said, "Don't you know I've quit? Don't you know I've left the church?" I said, "No, Max, I didn't." I said, surely. We went to college together, and you were one of the earnest boys in our school. What's happened, Max?" And he put his hand in his pocket, pulled out a cigarette. He said, "This has been the curse of my life." He said, "This is the thing that's got me down. This thing has destroyed my willpower." He said, "I've got no will left." He said, Eva, that was his wife's name, Eva. "Eva is faithful. She's been coming to church. She's taking the children to church. But it's no use of me being a hypocrite." And there was Eva, weeping with those little children. Two little ones at her dress and the other baby in her arm. And there she was weeping. She was now tied up to a slave. She couldn't look up to that man as the prince of that home and the spiritual lead and guide of that home and the strength of her life. No. If those children ever got to the kingdom, it would be through her prayers and her faithfulness and her efforts. I say, young people, don't tamper with your wills. He who tampers with his will at last destroys it. Terrible for a girl to be tied up to a weakling like that. No willpower left. I said, "Max, something's got to happen. You've got to come back." I said, "I'm going to pray with you." He said, "What's the use?" I called them, my fellow ministers, two or three of them there. I said, "Let's come and have a prayer with Max." He said, "What's the use? I've tried 1,000 times. He said, "It's no use. I've got no willpower left." That poor fellow, as far as I know, he's still out. He's still gone tonight. Sometime, somewhere along the way, after his baptism, after his profession of faith, he began to sink, and he never could have put the second cigarette to his mouth if he'd never put the first one. I say it's the first cigarette that makes the slave to tobacco, not the last one. I could touch on many things. I'm just dipping a little bit from my long experience in dealing with souls. Oh, I've got a better experience, a more encouraging one to tell you. And yet it could have ended in great tragedy. I preached night after night, as I'm doing here, and on the Thursday night, two young ladies came and sat down over here. And while I was preaching, I saw one girl with her head bowed, and she was wiping her face, her eyes. I could see she was weeping. And after the service was over, we dismissed the people, and everybody went out, but I saw those two girls sitting there, and one, that girl was still weeping. So I went over, I said, is there anything I can do for you, my girl? And I sat down and I heard this story. This girl who was weeping was a student in our college. She was engaged to be married to a young minister. He just graduated that last June, and he was going out for a year into the work, into the ministry, before they got married. And she was going to back to school, to college, for one more year. Then they hoped to get married. During that vacation, however, she went down to the great city to work, to earn money for the next school year. She went to work in a large home, a well-to-do home. Just what she was doing there, but anyway, she was working there. And in that home, there was a foreigner also living there or boarding there. And he asked this girl if she would assist him by giving him some help in his English lessons once or so a week. He was a very suave, polished fellow, handsome. And she sort of consented. She did. She helped him somewhat in his English lessons, but soon that fellow began to pay attention to her. And he wanted her to go out with him. She told him, however, she said, I'm engaged to be married. He said, well, that's all right. I'm a married man. But my wife isn't here. And what's the harm? And instead of cutting it off right there, that fellow had already, in a subtle, powerful way, brought this girl under that unholy infatuation. And she began to permit liberties that belonged to only one woman in this world. That was his wife. And Brother Minchin came along to our church in that city to hold meetings for the youth. But Joan was not there. She wasn't at any of them. She had been staying away from prayer meeting. Then next, the Sabbath school went. And now she was hardly at church service. That's usually the way it goes with those who drift away from God and the church. First of all, the prayer meeting, secondly, the Sabbath school, then the church, then finally out. Her girlfriend was burdened for her. She called her on the telephone. She said, Joan, we're having meetings in the church here night after night. Elder Minchin is here. And I just so much like you to be present. Joan said, I'm not coming. I know what kind of meetings they are. She didn't come. But on the Thursday night, her girlfriend was so burdened. She called her, she got into the streetcar. She went right round to the other side of the city. And she went up to the door where this girl was working. And she knocked at the door. And Joan came to the door and she said, Joan, I've come to take you to the meeting tonight. Wouldn't you please come with me just for my sake tonight? And she said, well, seeing that you've come all the way round to get me, she said, I'll come with you tonight. I wouldn't have gone though otherwise. My, I would to get God, we had thousands of young people who had burden for their friends like that. And she took her. They came and sat over here. And that night in the meeting, the Spirit of God smote that poor girl's heart. And there she sat. She told me that story. I said, my dear girl, what are you going to do about it now? She said, the trouble is, Elder, I've discovered that I love him. I said, my dear girl, you don't love that man. That's not love. You call it by its right name. My girl, you're on the brink of a precipice. You're under an unholy infatuation. And you're on the brink of a precipice, and if you don't call on God to save you, you'll go over that precipice and you'll bring shame and dishonor to yourself and to your honored family. And I'll never forget that girl. She fell on her knees right there on the floor in that church and she cried out, "Oh God, save me." I said, "My girl, you've got to do something. You must leave that place tonight." Well, she said, "Brother Minchin, I couldn't do that. I'd have to give at least 2 weeks' notice." I said, "My dear sister, you'd better lose 2 weeks' pay. You'd better lose a month's pay. You'd be better to lose a year's pay than to dally in that place any longer. I feel impressed to tell you, escape for your life and look not behind you." And we prayed with her. Oh, how I prayed for that girl that night. Next night, Friday night, I was down here at the front of the pulpit before the meeting commenced, and she was one of the first to come in, and she walked down that aisle with a steady tread, came right up to me and gripped my hand. I could tell in her face immediately she had the victory. She looked right into my face. She said, "Thank God, Brother Minchin, I have the victory. I've left that place today." She said, "The spell is broken." She said, "Whatever possessed me." Oh, she said, "Thank God, Brother Minchin, for last night." Ah, yes, and that dear girl was saved to God, to the church, and to that dear, dedicated young man. And she repented bitterly. I tell you, young people and friends, we nearly lost her, though. One night, she permitted the first look, the first step, that first touch, that first little liberty that she never should have permitted. You know, friends, Joseph's victory was a wonderful victory. It says in Patriarchs and Prophets that down there in the courts of that wicked court, his thoughts were not permitted to linger upon forbidden subjects. That's why how young Joseph got such a glorious, wonderful victory. And he cried out in the integrity and the purity of his young manhood, "How can I commit this great wickedness against God?" He refused to compromise. He said, it says, his thoughts were not permitted to linger upon forbidden subjects. It's not the first look that's a sin, it's the second look. And we can all have Joseph's victory. And Joseph lived in the presence of God. "How can I commit this great wickedness against God?" He never took his eyes off of God. He literally saw God. He lived in his presence. And I tell you, young friends, if we cherished an habitual impression that God sees and hears all that we do and say, we too would fear to sin. Oh, to live in the presence of God. Friends, the most beautiful thought in this whole lesson tonight is this last one. When Peter began to sink, his Savior was not very far away. Isn't that beautiful? When Peter found himself going down into death, and he cried out in his helplessness, "Lord, save me," immediately those loving arms were outstretched to save. He's here tonight to save. I don't know. You dear people, I don't know the relationship that each one sustains to him tonight. But I want to say, if there's a soul here in the meeting tonight who knows that he's in danger, you cry to him from the depths of your soul this night, "Lord, save me." Those mighty arms will be outstretched to save immediately. Is there somebody here saying, "Please, Brother Minchin, pray for me"? I'm going to have a little prayer to close this meeting. Maybe, I tell you, friends, maybe tonight we'll not have an after service. We'll go our way. We'll get to bed earlier tonight, come back for another good meeting tomorrow night. But I want, before I close, to lift up a prayer for those who've heard this message. Brother Minchin, pray for me. I say one step in the wrong direction is too far, isn't it? The least deviation. Oh God, make me a man of integrity. Make me sensitive to the voice of Thy Spirit. Keep my eyes on that blessed Jesus, ever looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith. And I've proved it many, many times, and you have too. Our safety, friends, is in keeping our eyes fixed on our wonderful Lord. How many tonight would like Brother Minchin to lift up a prayer? Maybe, I think we'll bow our heads. And those of you, maybe old or young, who sense a need in their hearts this night of prayer, of strength. It may not be any of the things I've mentioned. We each know, don't we, the relationship we sustain to our Lord. I want to be faithful with you, friend, right to the end. Shall we bow our heads? Are there some here would like me to remember them in prayer? Just lift your hand, my friend. Look at all those hands. God bless you. And now we'll pray. Father, Thou didst see all these hands raised tonight. Oh God, in the quietness of this hour, we would thank Thee again for the message of Thy Word to our hearts. Help us to sense our danger of walking without Thee. We cannot go alone, dear Lord. Help us in self-distrust tonight and every day to walk with our hand in Thine. If, Lord, there's anyone here tonight has taken the first step or the second or the third, help us tonight, like Peter, to cry out, Lord, save me. And we know those loving arms of our Lord will be immediately outstretched to save us. Bless these dear ones. And remember those who are not with us this evening. Bring them in tomorrow night to our meeting. May we have an even larger attendance, especially those who should be here. So take us now. Accept us as Thy children. Give us a restful night. And save us, oh God, unbroken families, in that glorious day when our feet are firmly planted within the kingdom of our God. We ask again every blessing as we offer our hearts to Thee in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, friends, I think perhaps we'll count our meeting dismissed now. And I want to come to the door tonight. I haven't gripped your hands any night this week. I would like to come down to the door and shake your hands as we go out. Good night and God bless you.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.